I want you to know that I am indeed grateful that God has granted me a safe return. I'm also grateful for all the prayers that were offered on my behalf while I was away. It was a very profitable trip, very tiring, but very rewarding. Tonight, Lord willing, my sermon this evening, I will give you a report of that trip and things that were accomplished and things that I found while I was there and things that I think we can do that can help in the work in the Philippines. I was prepared for many things when I left here a month ago, 5 weeks now, but some things I was not prepared for, and I found those things quite overwhelming while I was away, but it was very comforting to me to know that the brethren here were taking part in doing the things that needed to be done in my absence. I will always be I will always be grateful for you standing in my place while I was away due to the death of Rita's mother. Words cannot express what I feel. For what you did while I was away. You made a difficult time very much easier. Last April 16th, well, I guess it was the 13th, a very difficult day for me in the Philippines because I knew what was going on back here. But you took my place. And I'll forever be grateful for that. The Filipino brethren were very moved that I was willing to come, even in face of the things that were facing me back home. But I told them the one reason that I was able to do it was the love of my wife and the love of my brethren. I want you to know that you made an impression not only on me but upon them. And I expect that that's the way the family of God it ought to be. We ought to be there for one another in time of tragedy, in time of loss, and you were there. And to be very honest, I didn't doubt that you wouldn't be. But again, I want to thank you on my behalf and also on Rita's for all that you did for our family during that difficult time. And I also want to add to what Brother Smith said a few moments ago. If your mother is still here, you contact her. Tell her how much you love her and appreciate her. They're a blessing. Let us begin, try to begin, I guess. Turn to Romans chapter 7. There are so many times that we shy away from using biblical terms because the religious world has abused them. Terms as being a born-again Christian, walking by the Spirit, and simply being a child of God. But those are all biblical terms. Those are things that we should never be ashamed of. Yes, we have to clarify them. Yes, we have to show exactly what they mean, but they are biblical, and we should use them, and we should use them in the way that God has given them to us. Such is the term that I'm going to use this morning in my lesson, and that is the statement being dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? I want us to allow the Apostle Paul to answer that question. What does it mean if one is dead to sin? I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. And we're going to read verses 7 through 14. And then we're going to discuss what they contain on our subject of being dead to sin. For one to be in Christ, for one to come to Christ, they must be willing to become dead to sin. And not only dead to sin when we come to Christ, we must be willing to remain dead to sin in order to be faithful to Him. And so I'll begin reading in verse number 7 of chapter number 6. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For that death that he died to sin for all, but there is life that he lives to God. Likewise, also all of you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul begins this chapter discussing the new birth. And he discussed in verse number 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he already knew of something that was going to be set before it ever was offered as an excuse. Of course, the answer to that's no. Once we've been saved by grace and we have turned our back on sin, we cannot continue therefore in it. And we also see in verse 3 and verse 4 that the new birth puts us in contact with the death of Christ. And the burial in that death puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, as we contact it, it makes us to rise to walk in newness of life. But this new life must have a direction. It not only has to have a direction, but it must have a purpose. It must have a real, defined direction and purpose that it's going. And what it is going and what it must accomplish is that we must become dead to sin. In verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. The word freed in the American Standard Version has been changed to be justified, which is an appropriate word. Justified means to be cleared, to be acquitted. It is something that has happened that we have been made to appear just. We have been given an acquittal of the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. Sin was our master, but now we have been freed from the bondage of sin. It no longer has a hold on us. It no longer has a death grip on us. When we have been buried with Christ in baptism, we have been freed from sin. It no longer has dominion over my life. It no longer can hold me in its grip because I realize what it's doing to my soul. I realize what it did to my relationship with God, and I realize what it was doing to my fellowship with God. And by dying to sin, that I become justified, I am acquitted. I am made to be able to stand before God in a right condition. That's what happened when I was freed from sin. No longer does sin, or should it, rule over me. Notice it should not rule over me. It no longer should rule over me. Why? Because I have been released and I understand the damage and the destructive nature of this thing called sin. One must truly repent for this death to occur. We're not talking about being sorry because we got caught. We're not talking about simply being sorry because of physical things that may have happened to me. I must truly be sorrowful of my conduct, of my action and my sin. I must regret what I've done, and I must regret it with all of my heart. And I must be willing to turn my back upon any conduct that would lead me in that same direction. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, Paul talked about this type of sorrow, beginning in verse number 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We must be sorry for our conduct. There is nothing to brag about sin. There is no sin that we have ever committed that there is anything for us to brag about. There is nothing for us to be boastful about. There's nothing that we can take pride in. You know, we can take pride in a lot of things that we do in the physical realm. We might take pride in how we carry out our responsibilities on our job. We might take pride in how we keep our yard clean. We might take pride in how we manage things. But there is nothing that man could be proud of when he has been dominated by sin. There's nothing that is something that we can boast up, something that we can look to as a great accomplishment. There is no accomplishment that is found in sin. And so we must truly be sorry of that conduct. And we must reject that old way of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." We have put to death that old way of life. We have put to death the way that we walked and the things that we've done, and we're going to leave it alone, and we're going to turn our back upon it. Why? Because there was no profit in it. There was no gain in it. There was no good that was produced. And so when one has been freed from sin, they understand the terrible consequence that sin has upon their relationship with God. But that freedom can be taken away if we become entangled again. And then in verse 8 through 10, it talks about living with Christ. This indeed is important. "Now we who died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Yes, we must live with Christ. What does that mean? If one truly dies with Christ, then he's truly been converted. In Acts chapter 3, and in verse 19, Peter, preaching, made the statement in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so at the time the refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." We live a life with him by conforming our life to his character and to his conduct. When we live with Christ, whose name do we wear? We wear the name of Christ. We are Christians. And if we are a Christian, we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. We are to live the character and the attributes and the example that our Lord set before us when he was upon this earth for a small span of 33 years. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. "For him whom he foreknew, he also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be firstborn among many brethren." What does it mean to be conformed to the image of the Son? Simply put, that means that we are obedient to the Father's will. We do the things that he requires of us. We do the things that he has asked of us to do. And we do it because we love him, because it is the best path and the best way for us to go. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Paul in the Philippian letter gave us a little insight into the mind of Christ. Look at verse number 1. "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to pattern our life to have the mind of Christ. We need to be concerned not just with ourselves, but we need to be concerned for others. We need to demonstrate it as we have opportunity and as we have things that are presented to us that we might be able to extend to others the things that they need in times of difficulty in their life. We must have this mind of Christ. We must be lowly in character. We must not be selfish. We must not be boastful. We must not be conceited. And we must not be arrogant. What does all that mean? That means we do not think too much of self. You see, for one to truly live with Christ, you have to put self to death. You must subject yourself to Christ, and you must lay aside self. You must put that one to death. How do we do that? Well, we don't get too much wrapped up in ourselves. We do not think of ourselves higher than what we are. He is my guide. He is my teacher. He is my pattern. He is the model that I go after in the things that I do. In John the 13th chapter, Jesus gave an example to his disciples after he washed their feet. And then he told them in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And simply what he's talking about in this text is he's talking about humility. And one of the greatest examples that Jesus gave us as our Lord when he was on this earth is an example of humility. He took on the form of a servant. The Son of God left heaven, came to this earth, and he lived a life among men. And he became a servant to man. He did whatever he could to help them. He loved them. He guided them. He taught them. Why? Because he was obedient. And because he cared for others more than he cared for himself. If we are going to live with Christ, he must be my teacher and my guide, and I must demonstrate it by living a life that is conforming to his character and to his example. But when Christ overcame death, he was finished with it. No longer did it have control over him. No longer did it have dominion over him. No longer could it have a grip on him. And that is what is so important to us, because we have also been freed from the grip that Satan placed upon us, not only by sin, but by death. Turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. In Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 14, prior to that, in verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man." Jesus tasted death for every man. But look at verse 14. "Insomuch then as children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Death is not the end. Death is not final victory for Satan. Death no longer has dominion over me. Death no longer is something that I fear. But why is that so? That is so because Jesus conquered death. Now you and I, we have not conquered death yet. We will die. Hebrews 9:27 teaches us that. But we will conquer death. We won't stay in the grave. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming that all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. But all will come forth." Death is not the final say. Death is not the end. Death is a transition to another stage. And so we have the hope that it no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has to guide my life. It no longer has to be something I must be fearful of. You know, under the old law, there were hundreds, thousands, millions of animal sacrifices given for sin. But Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 4 says, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But through the sacrifice of one man, through a sinless, pure sacrifice, what millions of goats and animals' blood could not do, the blood of one just man was able to do. In verse number 26 of Hebrews 9, it says, "For he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." He's not coming to deal with sin. He's already done that. When the Lord comes again, he's not going to deal with sin. He did that when he died. He's not going to set up a kingdom because he's already done that. He put all the provisions in place. He fulfilled that promise after he left with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's coming for salvation. He's coming for redemption. Who's he coming for? For those who are living with him. For those who have been redeemed. And for those who have been freed from the bondage of sin. And those who have become dead to sin. But we need to understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible tells us that he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, during his life, he dealt with man's sins daily. But when he went to the cross, he dealt with all of man's sin forever. He paid the ultimate price. He paid redemption's price. He paid the ransom. He paid what you could not pay. He paid what I could not pay. He paid what no man was able to pay for himself. He paid for something that man could not do for himself. He paid for something that man could never atone for himself. He did something that man could never merit for himself. He did for man what man was impossible to do for himself. He died for sin. He now lives unto the Father, unto his honor, unto his glory. He reigns at the right hand of God, ruling over his kingdom. And we live as Christians. We should give glory and honor to him. And how do we do so? How do I bring glory and honor to Christ here? How do I bring glory and honor to his memory and to the things that he did for me? How do I do that here? I live with Christ. I have become dead to sin. I no longer go back to the world. I no longer go back to the ways of the world. I'm going to live in a different direction. I'm going to live, and I'm not going to bring shame upon his name. I'm going to live for Christ. If you live for Christ, you will live with Christ. But you will never live with him if you do not live for him now. It is something that we are required to do. The Bible also tells us in verse 11 of Romans chapter 7 that we are alive to God. We now have a new life. We now have a different life. Serving God in this role that we were given by his Son. The old man of sin is dead. The new man is serving and obeying Christ. We are both dead and alive. We are dead to sin, but we are alive to God. It is a paradox. It seems like a great contrast, and it is. One's life must be totally devoted to Christ. By the life one lives, he will be known. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20? In the Great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, therefore, by your fruits, you shall know them. In John, the 13th chapter, in verse 34 and 35, in a private conversation with his disciples, he told them about a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I also have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You know, this is a passage that I think many brethren in the Lord's church would do well to read, because this is a sign of our discipleship, is the proper relationship that we have one to another. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul warned about a conduct that would be exactly opposite of this. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one to another. God never intended for the family to always be fighting. God did not always intend for there to be uprising between siblings. God intended for his people to be at peace. Not only with God, not only with their fellow man, but he also expects them to be at peace with one another. And when there is no peace between us as brethren, there is no peace with God. God is not pleased when the family is not at peace. God is not pleased when the family is not carrying out its responsibility to love one another in a way that other men will see that we are his disciples. And brethren, we need to take that responsibility. We need to take that seriously. And I'm not just talking about here at Norwood. We need to take that responsibility in the universal church. We need to be brethren who truly have each other's best interests at heart. We need to truly love one another as brethren and be able to conduct ourselves in such a way that we exemplify that to the world. But I'm afraid to say a lot of times we don't exemplify that because we seem to be biting and devouring one another. That is not conducive to living with Christ. That is not conducive to being alive to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul made a statement in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. When we are alive to God, we must live a different type of a life. We must live one that is in conformance to His will. We must live it according to His standard. We must live it according to His pattern and to His guideline. To do anything less than that is to be dead in our sin once again. That's why God gave this wonderful book. That's why God gave us His model. This is why God gave us His standard, that we can measure up and see where we stand to make sure that we're always conforming to His will and to His character. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7 says, do not sin. We cannot allow sin to reign and enslave our bodies as it has in the past. Sin is personified here as a tyrant, ruling the body, but only as fulfilling the desires of the body to do it in a way that is ungodly and to do it in a way that will bring reproach not only on Christ, but on ourselves. How do we carry this out? How do we have the attitude that we will not sin? Does that mean we must be perfect? No. But our desire must be that we do not sin, that we put that aside. How do I do that? How do you do that? We must see sin for what it is. And we must disdain it with all of our being. And we must look at it as not a good alternative. And we must look at it for what it is and what it does to our relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John wrote of the avenues of sin. And they all go down one of these three roads. It says in verse 15 of the second chapter, do not love the world or the things of the in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. How do we carry out the command that we do not sin? Well, the way that we do that is that we get control over our appetites. We practice self-control. If you remember in Galatians chapter 5, after listing the works of the flesh in verse 19 through 21, in verse 22 and 23, he listed the fruits of the Spirit. Do you remember what one of those fruits were? Self-control. For us not to sin, we must get control of our fleshly appetites. We must get control of our desires, and we must harness them, and we must bring them under subjection to do God's will in every area of our life. In 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 27, the great apostle Paul made this statement at the end of chapter number 9, one that you know very well. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We must control our bodies. We must control our thoughts. We must control our words. We must control our actions. We've got to keep this little member in our mouth. We have got to keep it in control. We have to learn to control it. We have to learn to temper it. We have to learn to use it in a way that brings glory and honor to God and does not destroy each other and our fellow man. James chapter 3 tells us a great deal about this little member called the tongue, beginning in verse 5 through verse 10, that we need to learn to control it. We need to control our mind. The only way that you cannot sin is that you're going to have to control what you put in your mind. You're going to have to control about what you put in there, because whatever you put in it is coming out in your action. And that's why it's so important. Why did the wise man Solomon say, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life"? Proverbs 4:23. You know why Solomon said that? Because every sin that you want to talk about is a lack of self-control, and it begins in the heart. You have a problem with losing your temper? Your problem is your heart. You have a problem with saying things that you ought not, maybe cussing, maybe swearing? Your problem is not your tongue, your problem is your heart. You have problems with controlling your sexual appetite, your problem is with your heart. Your heart is not right with God. And until you get the heart right, you can't get the conduct right. And until a man purifies the heart, he'll never see God. And you know what? I think Jesus told us that in the Beatitudes. What did he say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you don't have purity of heart, you will not see God. You will never see God. This is something you must do daily. Satan is going to lay every temptation he can in front of us. He is going to use our own weakness against us. He's going to do everything he can to upset the apple cart. He's going to do everything he can to lead you down the path that will destroy you spiritually. But you know what? He does not need your help. Do not help him. Do not give him an avenue to do so. He has enough workers. He has enough help. He does not need yours. What am I saying? We've got to be smarter than not to put ourselves in a position to fall. You know, the Bible says that with every temptation, God makes a way that you're able to escape it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But you know what the first avenue of escape is usually? It's not putting yourself in the position that Satan can tempt you. I think sometimes many people in the Lord's church have the attitude about sin. They want to get close to the line. They want to get as close as they can without falling off. But you know what the danger of that is? Sooner or later, you're going to get your weight forward, and you're going to fall. God doesn't tell you to get as close to the line as you can. God says, step away from it. Get away from it. Avoid it. If you have trouble controlling your emotions, you have trouble controlling your appetites, your fleshly appetites, and you have trouble controlling your mind and your heart, then you're going to have to readjust. You're going to have to get back, and you're going to have to realize that sin is controlling and ruling your life. And God requires of us that we do not sin. That must be our attitude. That does not mean that we're perfect, but our desire is that we're going to stay away from sin. Whatever it takes, we have to do that. Listen, brethren, you know yourself better than anyone else does. You know where you are, you know where you're strong, and you know where you're weak. You know when you can be had, and you know when you can get around it. You know what? There's one other person that has that information. It is Satan. Satan has it, and he will use it against you. And he will use it to your destruction if you allow him to do so. God can help you, but he cannot help you if you give the devil more help than you give God. You know, it's been said that sometimes we're our own worst enemies. I believe many times there's much truth in that statement. How do we not sin? Verse 13 says, do not present your members to sin. The body is not sinful in and of itself. You were not born to sin. That is a Calvinistic myth. We were not born to sin. We were not born with a sinful nature. That is a Calvinist theology. And what it does is it escapes responsibility, that we just act the way that we have to act. That's a lie. We act the way that we choose to act. We need to understand that our members or tools of the body can be used in an improper manner, and they can lead us to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, "Do not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not." What is he saying? You belong to Christ. We are not to present our members that will cause us to use an improper way and an improper manner that would lead us to sin. How do we bring our members under subjection? How do we make sure that my tongue stays checked? How do I make sure that my temper stays checked? How do I make sure that my sexual appetite stay in check? How do I make sure that happens in my life? How do you make sure that happens in your life? You've got to work at it. You've got to see it for what it is. You see, sin brings pleasure. There's no denying that. Anybody that denies that is not realistic. I've been asked 1,000 times, is sin pleasurable? Yeah. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be so hard to get people out of it. But it is temporary. It does not last. It does not endure. And it cannot deliver on what it promises. You see, what it does, it destroys something. What sin does, it destroys your integrity. It destroys your character. And it makes it called into judgment. We need to understand something. This morning we talked about the armor. But the armor is of little value if you do not put it on and you do not use it in a way that God gave that would be profitable. And you must believe that this armor will help you. You know, we are in control of me. Who controls Keith? Keith does. Who controls Harold? Harold does. And who controls you? You do. And when you sin, and when you violate God's law, and when you use your bodies as an instrument of sin, don't blame anyone. Don't blame your wife. Don't blame your job. Don't blame your children. Don't blame society. When we sin, be man enough to stand up and say, I sin because I'm weak. Because that's why you sin. It's because you're weak. And we need to quit trying to escape by blaming someone else for our lack of ability to restrain ourselves. We need to understand that we must take control of our life. We must stand up and we must be accountable. But listen, friend and brethren, you may run from this your whole life, but I want to tell you the truth. When it all is said and done, when you and I stand before Christ, your running days are over. You will not run then. You will give an account. You will give an account of what you used your body to do. You will give an account for how you used your body, whether it was to the glory of God or whether it was to him for destruction. And you know what? When you and I stand there before Christ, my wife's not going to be there. My children aren't going to be there. The church isn't going to be there. The elders aren't going to be there. Society's not going to be there. It's going to be one person there and one person only, and it's going to be me. And it's rightfully so, because it will be me that is to blame, or it will be me who had taken the right course. We must master the body to cause it to do things that are acceptable to God. We have that ability. When I commit adultery or fornication or lying or whispering or cursing or swearing, whatever sin you want to talk about, you have the ability to say no. You have it. You may not exercise it. You may not do it. But that does not mean you weren't able to do it. That means you were weak and you just did not do it. What we must pray for and what we must do is we must always be on guard to make sure that we do not yield our members as instruments of sin. And what I'm simply telling you, brethren, is this. You are in control. You can do it. if you will put God's word into practice. And last, in verse 14, we live under grace. This is a way of escape that is freely provided. You are no longer under law. The law could not save you. Why? Because the law you had to keep. If the law could save you, you had to keep it perfectly. No man's able to keep the law perfectly. That's why the old law couldn't save anyone. That's why law in and of itself cannot save anyone. Because no one can keep the law perfectly. But that does not mean that you have a license to sin because you can't keep it perfectly. That means you ought to strive for perfection. Sin is not left, but through grace, your sin has been forgiven. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. The only way it controls us is if we allow it to. How can sin take me if I hate it, if I abhor it, if I turn away from it, and if I will not follow its course? How can sin have dominion over me? It can't. If I hate it, if I abhor it, if I disdain it, if I will reject it, if I will refuse it, how can it gain advantage over me? It can't. But if you don't hate it, if you don't disdain it, if you don't abhor it, and if you give it vehicle in your life, then I'm here to tell you it will destroy you. But this does not mean grace predominates, but grace will not take the place of opposing sin. Grace will forgive anything, but that's not a blanket to sin. You know, just like many of our friends think, grace is a blanket that allows us to do anything because grace will do everything. That's just not true. Grace is God's merit that we have been given that we do not deserve, that will take away the condemnation for sin, but that's not an excuse to sin more. What grace is to understand that we need God, we need His mercy, we need His grace, we need His love, we need His guidance, but more than that, we need to be faithful to what He has called upon us to do. We live under grace. I am thankful for God's grace. I do not believe, from my study of God's word, that any man and woman will ever be saved on the day of judgment that does not have the grace of God applied to their soul. God's grace is a deciding factor, but our relationship to sin and our willingness to die to sin is going to determine where we spend eternity. If you want to spend eternity in heaven, you're going to have to die to sin daily. You're going to have to see sin for what it is. You're going to have to reject its temptation. You're going to have to reject where it wants to lead you. And you're going to have to see it for what it is, and you're going to have to get control of your life. Being dead to sin simply means, brethren, that we realize it is the enemy, we realize where it's taking us, and we realize what it will cost us. And if you're not willing to see that, then death will have dominion over you. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 319. Yes, being freed from sin is a wonderful blessing. If you're here and you're a Christian, it is a wonderful blessing that you've been freed from sin, but that's not a one-time shot. You've got to continue to be dead to sin. You've got to continue to fight against Satan and all the things that he will lay in your way. If you're willing to fight, you will overcome, and you will defeat him, and you will be victorious. But the challenge is up to us. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you're fighting the devil on his own ground and on his own terms, and you cannot win this battle alone. Because there's only one thing that's strong enough to overtake sin, and that is the blood of Christ. Unless one applies it to his soul, it cannot benefit him. Jesus died and tasted death for every man. But that does not mean every man will be saved. Only those that apply that blood to their sin-stained soul. And you must do that by rendering obedience to the gospel. By hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. By believing it, John 8:24. By repenting of your sin, Acts 17:30. By confessing his name, Romans 10:9-10. And by being buried in a watery grave, that you might contact the element of the blood of Christ, that your sins might be remitted, Romans 6:3-4. Tonight I will show you that the power of God's word is overwhelming. When it touches an honest heart and you see it work, it reaffirms your faith that God's word is powerful. It does the job, but it cannot help you if you do not apply it and you do not believe it and you do not live it. It cannot benefit you in any way. If you are my brother or sister in Christ and you're not living the life that you ought to, quit playing the game. Understand that there are serious things at stake. One day we'll give an account. One day all our cards are going to be put on the table. And I might have hit a lot of things for my brethren. I might have hit a lot of things for my family. But in the final analysis, everything that I did, everything that I thought, everything that I conducted my life is going to be brought forward. And if there's something that you're ashamed of, fix it. Fix it today while you have time and opportunity. You have an opportunity. God has not promised you another one. Use it wisely. As together we stand and sing.